Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning to those in Woodside and Minnetonka, those watching online. It's so nice to be with you today. And I want to begin by saying thank you to each of you and also to Pastor Joel for allowing me to be part of this teaching, preaching team for the last 5 years. I have been so blessed, and I hope that whatever gifts God may have given me have been used to encourage you and to inspire you to want to know God more, especially through scripture and theology. I've asked Pastor Joel to take me off the preaching calendar for the next couple of years because I am going to be doing a PhD at the University of Minnesota while also doing my full-time position as faculty member at Bethel, and I have my limits. So I am not up here that often, but I also didn't want to just sort of disappear without saying thank you and letting you know how much you mean to me and to our family. And so I'm glad that I'll still be worshiping as part of this community in the couple of years ahead, and hopefully we'll return after that. I am excited to be back at the U because that's where I did my undergraduate degree. And there's just incredible diversity at the University of Minnesota that I think we experience in the wider culture, but there's sort of an intensity of that experience at the U. And I remember finding myself in many discussions about faith with other students from all kinds of backgrounds when I was a student back in the day. And one of the most common criticisms that I heard then, and I expect to hear as I return again, goes something like this: "You Christians are so close-minded because you think that everyone has to believe like you in order to be saved." Has anyone else ever had conversations go in that direction, perhaps? Or you may have asked those questions yourself. You may have been the one that's wrestled with those kinds of things. I had one friend in particular that really pressed me on this regularly when I was at the U. He was born in the United States after his parents had immigrated from India. And he was one of my best friends in college, and he started attending church with me almost every week, and we regularly read the Bible together. And as he came to know Jesus, he wanted to become a Christian. But there was one thing, one main thing that was holding him back. He felt that it was not loving or just that God would condemn his entire set of ancestors to hell because they had never heard the gospel. So he asked me often if I believed that they were all in hell because they had never known about Jesus. He would ask me, "Is Jesus the only way? Really, Laura?" And wouldn't you know it, that is exactly what Pastor Joel asked me to talk about today. So all that anxiety and the flashbacks of those awful, stressful conversations surrounded me this week as I was preparing. But it is very prevalent to the question that we are facing in chapter 4 of Acts. And so I'm glad that we get to encounter it together and think about this together this morning. Last week, we studied the miraculous healings of a beggar in Acts chapter 3. And we've seen how the ministry of the early church really was growing rapidly through the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit. And this movement seemed unstoppable, right? So far, everything we've read, it's just expanding. It seems like nothing can stop this. But today, we're going to encounter an attempt to put a stop to this ministry as the authority of Jesus comes into question. It's the first of many run-ins with opposition, and so we're going to see how Peter and John handle it. Now, they've just healed the beggar outside of the temple, and there's a very large crowd of people who are listening to their teachings about Jesus as we begin chapter 4. So feel free to follow along with me either in your Bibles or we'll have it on the screens as well. Chapter 4 says this: "The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. It's helpful to know that the Sadducees were those in the upper echelons of Jewish society. So they were wealthy, they had a lot of social power. And interestingly, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't just reject the idea that Jesus was resurrected. They didn't believe in that concept at all of the resurrection of the body. And so we're told that they're greatly disturbed for a couple of reasons, I think we can assume. One, they're greatly disturbed because the people that they felt that they were in charge of, that they had control over, are being taught by someone else. Okay, so that's stressful. But then on top of it, they're being taught about the resurrection of Jesus. So they get very disturbed, we're told, and they throw Peter and John in jail. And they could do that because they had an element of civil and social sort of political authority in addition to their religious authority as well. So the plan is to keep John and Peter in jail, to sort of keep them contained overnight until they can figure out what to do the next day, right? Like, just, I can't deal with this right now. I need more people. Put them in jail. Notice, though, that numbers of people continue to grow even as they experience this imprisonment. This wave cannot be stopped, right? It just keeps growing. Now, let's see. Verse 5 continues this way. It says, the next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so was Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? The rulers and elders who have gathered are called the Sanhedrin, and they were the formal council of Jewish leaders at this time. Now, the names Annas and Caiaphas may sound familiar to you because Jesus was brought before those very men when he was arrested. Okay, so it's the same individuals that were the ones who faced Jesus as he was brought before them. So you may recall then that they bound Jesus and they physically abused him before turning him over to the Roman government to be killed. So let's not lose sight of the fear and intimidation that was intended by this interrogation, right? This wasn't just some random group of people. They had a history, and Peter and John were aware of that history. So they're standing before these leaders who had Jesus killed, and now those very leaders are asking them, by what power and what name did they heal and teach? So I think what we experience here is that the elite rulers are feeling threatened, right? They are clearly feeling threatened. They want to know what power dares challenge their own. So in other words, Peter and John were arrested because their ministry is a threat to political and religious authorities. So if you like taking notes, I have a few fill in the blanks for you. So this first piece here, that they were arrested because they were a threat. Jesus was also seen as a political and social threat to the very same people, and he was crucified. But Peter and John know not just about his death, they know his resurrection. And they know that these powerful people before him, although they have some power, their power is nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit. And it's that experience that gives them the perspective to know that they can trust God is not going to be stopped, right? So let's see what they say in response, starting in verse 8. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved. They are confident, right? Listen to this. This statement in verse 12 is what we're going to be thinking carefully about today. But before we look at it in sort of an application lens, we need to clarify a few matters to help us understand its original context. So first, let's think about this idea of Jesus's name. About a year or so ago, I gave a message about the third commandment, thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. And if you happen to hear that message, you may recall that we talked about what name means in the ancient world. And I'll remind us that name refers to power and authority. So as I explained in that message related to the book of Exodus, the third commandment should be understood as you shall not misuse God's reputation, That's what that commandment means. But in the same way, the name of Jesus isn't just mere words. It's not just a set of sounds that are connected to this individual. Rather, the name refers to his essence and the power and the authority that he bears as the Son of God. It's also interesting to note in verse 12 that the word that's used for salvation can also be translated as healing or as liberation or freedom. And this certainly makes sense in the context of Acts 4, right? Because they are on trial for having just healed someone. So it seems very clear. But it's a helpful reminder for us to remember that salvation isn't just about a ticket to heaven that we receive now to use later. Salvation in Christ has the power to give us new life right now too. We see that in the ancient context here, and it is true today. So we should interpret verse 12, I think, in this way. If I were to put sort of my words around it to capture the meaning, I would say this: there is no other authority or power given to humankind by which we may be healed and given life both now and in eternity. That's what Peter says. So before we think about what that means for us today, let's see how the Sanhedrin respond, right? Because this is a pretty bold statement. So how do they respond to Peter's words? Well, in verse 13, it picks up there. It says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. The religious and political powers are stressed out because some ordinary folks with no special training are sharing what they've seen, and the Holy Spirit is doing miracles in their midst. And the man that was healed, he's even present. Did you catch that? He's even standing right there, so it's impossible to ignore that these amazing things are happening." I find it very encouraging to notice that the strength of the testimony provided by Peter and John is that they share with confidence what they have personally experienced. That personal experience is the key of what they share. They've drawn close to Jesus, they've been transformed by the Holy Spirit, and that's what they share. There is no greater evidence for Jesus Christ than my story of transformation and your story of transformation. Now, I am a theology professor and I love learning, but when someone asks me in a personal conversation why I believe in Jesus, I do not launch into fancy arguments. I tell people how Jesus has revealed his love to me, how he's been faithful to me in my very darkest times. And so I'm telling you, as a theologian here, I don't think we can debate anyone into faith. I just don't think that works. I think that Christianity is about a relationship with Jesus Christ that can only be received through personal encounter. And so that means you and I can speak with confidence about our experiences, and we don't need to worry about having every point and every argument in perfect detail, right? We can be ourselves when we're speaking about the gospel and trust that the story of God in and through us is going to speak louder than anything. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just take a rabbit trail. I like rabbit trails. And this concept of confidence just was sticking with me this week. So I want to say something about confidence. Confidence is not arrogance. That's my rabbit trail. Let me say a little bit more. Confidence is not arrogance. Henri Nouwen says, "Arrogance is putting myself on a pedestal to avoid being seen as I see myself." Just ponder that one for a minute, right? Arrogance is putting myself on a pedestal to avoid being seen as I see myself. In other words, arrogance reflects a lack of certainty in ourselves often, that there's a lack of certainty about ourselves. And in the context of sharing the gospel, we sometimes turn toward arrogant debate because deep down, we're really uncertain about what we think or about ourselves. And this strikes a chord with me as I think back to those tough conversations that I had with my friend at the U. I admit that I look back with regret at the arrogance that I often displayed, largely because I was so unsettled by the good questions that he was raising. And at the same time, I had not yet had my own deep personal encounters with God. I knew the right answers, but I did not yet know the Holy Spirit in a way that had changed me. So I was drawing not from deep wells of connection with the Holy Spirit, but out of fear of saying the right thing. So confidence, in contrast to arrogance, reflects trust in God, not trust in ourselves, but trust in God. And it's a recognition that God often works outside of our own understandings as well. That's my rabbit trail back to Act 4. So Acts 4, again, we see Peter and John's confident testimony is having a very powerful effect here. The Sanhedrin sense they're about to lose control of the people. So let's keep reading in verse 17. It says, "To stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, 'Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard.' After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened." This is remarkable. This really is remarkable. They're told by the highest authorities to be silent about Jesus. But what it tells us is that they cannot help speaking. That's the phrase. They cannot help speaking about the power of Jesus. I want to walk so closely with the Holy Spirit that I just can't help but speak about Jesus no matter my circumstances. Don't you want that too? That idea that we are so connected that we can't help but share what we've experienced. I think courage and joy like this comes when we surrender ourselves into this movement, into this wave, this rush of what God is doing in the world. And we know that he's so much greater than any power that could seek to silence or create fear. The Sanhedrin threatened them, but ultimately they released them because the movement of the people is becoming so strong. The healing, saving, reconciling power of Christ cannot be stopped then, and it cannot be stopped now. The rest of this passage says that Peter and John return to their friends after they've been released, and it tells us that they prayed together, that they expected great things. They knew that there were going to be future challenges in their mission of sharing the gospel of salvation. And so they grounded themselves in prayer as they surrounded themselves with one another. And specifically, there are a couple of verses that stand out to me in their prayer. Verse 29 says this, "Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." I just think that often should be our prayer, that God would give us boldness, right, to speak his word and that he would continue to do these great things. So you might just want to make a note that that's a lovely prayer for us as well. This chapter of Acts demonstrates that the gospel of Jesus, it cannot be stopped by anyone or anything, not even the political and religious authorities who feel threatened by the movement of the Holy Spirit. In our day, we don't have the Sanhedrin trying to silence the gospel, but we do face new challenges in our pluralistic society where diverse cultures and religions are in constant contact, and we have to ask ourselves, is Jesus really the only way? So we have a new challenge that we face. But I'm using terms that I think require a little exploration here. So what's a pluralistic society and why does this cause tension? So will you hang with me for a minute here as we explore some ideas about truth here? Pluralism is a term that we use when there are many worldviews coexisting. Pluralism, as I am using this term, it's simply an observation that there are many different religions, different cultures, and ways of interpreting the world. So it's simply the recognition that my neighbor to my right is Buddhist and my neighbor to my left is atheist. It's capturing that diversity that surrounds us in our workplaces, in our neighborhoods, but it is not an assessment of which of those views is correct. Pluralism is simply saying this is how it is. We have this diversity. So would you agree that we live in a pluralistic society? Yes, I see nods, heads nodding in Woodside as well. So we know we do live in this area where there are lots of different views represented. One of the interpretations of pluralism is relativism. So relativism is the idea that all claims are equally true. Relativists claim that all paths lead to God. You may have heard that term, right? All roads lead to God, meaning that if Buddhism is true for you, then it's true. Or if atheism is true for you, then it's true. And it's not just a statement of coexistence at this point. It's an assessment that all views are equally true. Now, I think we're all relativists about some things. Let me give you an example. I like sunny and 75 degrees very much. I love that. My husband says that's too hot. He's crazy, right? He wants 60 and cloudy. And so we can have fun little arguments together about who's right and who's wrong. But when it comes right down to it, we acknowledge that there isn't one correct answer. It's a matter of preference. That's how we understand that kind of claim, that you can't be right or wrong, maybe about the weather or about what kind of music you enjoy or what kind of food you like. But there are some things that aren't a matter of preference. They're instead a matter of universal fact. And the term absolutism means that there is one universal truth regarding a particular matter. There may be several claims about a given topic, but sometimes there is only one accurate answer that applies universally to all people, regardless of belief. So an example of this would be gravity, okay? So there's a window out here. If I were to go dangle myself out, it's, you know, a couple stories high. If I were to sort of hang myself over that window and say, "Don't you folks worry, I do not believe in gravity." Would you still be concerned if I looked like I was going to fall? You should be. You should be, because gravity applies universally and does not depend on whether the person believes in it or not, right? And so that's an example of sort of absolutism that we know will still fall, because gravity applies universally whether I choose to believe in it or not. So I can either be right or I can be wrong about principles of gravity, and the principles do not shift based on my belief. Are you still with me? Yes. Thank you. Okay, so with those concepts in mind, let's return to that question that my friend at the U posed to me. Question as to whether Jesus is the only way. Is Jesus really the only way? And furthermore, are those who have never heard the gospel able to receive salvation? Here's what Scripture teaches, I think. Scripture teaches that Jesus is the only source of salvation. And if you like to take notes, I would encourage you to circle the word source. Jesus is the only source of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only source of power and authority to bring us into right relationship with God. So in Acts 4:12, Peter makes an absolute claim by saying salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to humankind by which we must be saved, right? That statement is pretty strong. Relativism is not an option for Christians, meaning there are not lots of different sources of salvation. There is one universal source for salvation, and that is Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that this is a simple conversation and that we are done here. There is more to say. And here's the critical, more nuanced question that's at hand. Do you have to know Jesus in order for him to extend his grace? In other words, is there just one universal way that salvation is received or experienced? Do you see the difference, right? They're related, but it is slightly different. And that second question, my friends, whether there's only one way to experience salvation, is at the heart of challenges to the Christian claim that Jesus is the only way. I think that's usually where people get tripped up. Now, some Christians interpret Acts 4:12 and similar statements in Scripture, like Romans 10, they interpret it to mean that you actually have to know the name of the person who is saving you in order to be saved. And that's called exclusivism. That's the term that we use in theology, this idea that one must know Jesus in order to be saved. So according to this interpretation, if you don't know Jesus by name, you cannot be saved. Romans 10:13 says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So they therefore conclude that everyone must call on his name. So that is one possible interpretation, but there are Christians who interpret those passages differently. They believe in what is called inclusivism. And according to this perspective, Jesus can potentially, he doesn't always, but he can potentially save anyone, including those who are unaware of his work. Inclusivism still affirms that Jesus is the only means of salvation, right? Everybody, all Christians agree, Jesus is the only one who has the power to save. But the difference in this inclusivist perspective is that it's possible that Jesus could choose to save someone who never hears his name or comprehends it. So a person may never hear the gospel because of where they were born and the limitations of knowledge because of that. And that was the case with my friend's family at the U. It could be that there is limitation because of the time of history in which someone was born. Or it could be that someone is limited because they have significant barriers to cognitive understanding because of age or disability. So I'm a teacher and I'm going to ask you a couple questions. You do not need to answer these out loud, but let the wheels turn. All right. Can Jesus choose to give eternal life to an infant who dies before she can come to a mature understanding of the gospel? Can Jesus give eternal life to someone with significant cognitive disabilities? Can he do that? Those are questions that we have to think about, and they're related very much to our topic at hand. One of my dear friends has a son with Down syndrome, and she gave me permission to share with you a story about her son Andrew's experience with confirmation at their church. They do confirmation at their church. And part of the confirmation process at their church requires students to write an essay, which is sort of like a statement of faith. So typically these essays might involve thoughts about the Trinity, salvation, purposes of the church, lots of lofty theological ideas, right? Instead of writing a fancy essay, Andrew drew a picture. It was a simple, clear picture of the cross. That was it. And he asked his friends to write a few sentences for him. And the sentences that they wrote for him say, I want to be a good man. God loves me and can show me how to be a good man. And that was right next to his picture of the cross. And I tell you without hesitation that Jesus loves that young man and he can extend his grace to him, whether Andrew can fully comprehend and articulate any theological claim or not. I am very comfortable saying that. Looking at salvation through the lens of disability, it challenges me to remember that God is not limited by anything, including what you or I know or understand. And it also challenges me to realize that I know nothing. I think I know a lot, and I know nothing. And so, hallelujah, that my salvation is not dependent on how much I understand. God's power and his mystery cannot be contained. To say that this is the way that it is, this is not a relativistic statement that suggests all roads lead to God. That's not at all what I'm saying. I'm saying Jesus is the only source of salvation, but God is a God of love and justice, and he is not limited by humans. So I would encourage you to take a look this week at Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. Take a look at that parable, just in support of your thinking. And in that, we have Jesus describing that there will be some surprises as God judges our hearts. Mere belief or cognitive understanding is not the test that is used to separate the sheep from the goats in that parable. Rather, the parable reminds us that God knows the hearts of each person and his justice cannot be manipulated. So what then does this mean for us when we share the gospel with others? I want to offer you two things before we close in prayer. First, there is an urgency in sharing the gospel with those who have never heard it. not because they face inevitable eternal doom, but because salvation in Christ is intended to impact people right now, not just in eternity. God wants to heal us now. He wants to free people from injustice right now, and he wants to bring hope to individuals and to societies now. And that's why Christians ought to feel a sense of urgency to share the gospel. So let's not lose that. And second, when we're sharing the gospel, let's focus on sharing our stories of what God has done in our lives. Just like the early Christians shared what they had experienced personally, we're able to share with our neighbors and our coworkers how God's grace has been experienced in our lives. Christianity is rooted in personal relationship with Jesus, not attempts to win hostile arguments. Yeah, right? So when we try to debate or try to prove other people wrong, we do not demonstrate the love that defines the followers of Jesus. 1 John 4 says, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us." That's 1 John 4. So if I could go back to those conversations with my friend at the U, I would tell him that I believe Jesus is the only source of salvation now and in eternity, but that I don't know the full mystery of how God chooses to extend grace to those with limited knowledge of him. What I do know, though, is that he, that friend of mine, has been given the opportunity to have a relationship with Jesus and has been invited into the beloved community. And this beloved community that we are a part of is meant to be marked by love and humility. And so, friends, let's be that community. Let's be that community together so that all the world might know him and have life in its fullest. Amen? Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, and I'm going to close us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the salvation that you have made possible through your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to know you, and we want to be close to you. And so as we quiet ourselves, we ask that you would change us, that you would send your Holy Spirit to restore and to heal and to bring freedom in those places where we need it. And Lord, may you enable us to speak your word with great boldness so that others might know you and have life, and give us what we need to treat every human being as your beloved son or daughter so that you will be glorified and the world will be changed. And we pray all of these things in the power of Jesus. Amen.